Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And this morning we'll be reading and considering chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Today we're resuming our series in this book of Romans, having had a bit of a break over the Christmas period. Just to remind you that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome in order to encourage the Christians there. It's a church made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians. He wrote it in order to encourage them to become more united, more at peace, more in harmony with one another. Clearly there were some tensions between them. And he also wrote it in order to encourage them to become more missionary minded, to support Paul himself in his missionary endeavors. And to that end, in order to accomplish those twin purposes, Paul essentially expounds to them the glories of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far in his letter, he has shown very clearly why we need that gospel. It's because we are all sinners. We are all by nature against God, and he is against us. And we deserve to experience and suffer his wrath, but in his great grace, he has justified us. He has declared us to be righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this point on, Paul is really spelling out many of the great implications of being someone who is justified through faith in Christ. So let's come to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Let's hear God's word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Somebody once said that our great problem as Christians is that we're not sufficiently acquainted with our many privileges. Our chief problem isn't that we don't do enough, although presumably we could always do more. Actually, our great problem is that we don't know, we are just not sufficiently acquainted with how richly blessed and privileged we are as Christians. And I think whoever said that, and it may have been John Owen, but don't quote me on that, it was probably him, but I think whoever said that was right. A lack of acquaintance with our many privileges is our greatest problem, I think, as Christians. We just don't realize how blessed and how privileged we are, and that then leads on to other struggles and other difficulties. And so this morning, as we go through our passage, I simply want you to become that little bit more acquainted with the many privileges that you have as a Christian believer. Paul has already explained at some length what could be called our foundational privilege. Our foundational privilege as Christians is that we are justified by God. We stand on that strong foundation of knowing that because of his grace and through faith in Christ, we are right with God. God is no longer against us. He is for us. We are right with him. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed. It's been credited to us through faith. And here in chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul now goes on to draw out some of the privileges and blessings that come with our being justified, that are attached to that wonderful gift of justification. Here we see the apostle highlighting some of the fruits of our justification. And there are three or four that I want to draw to your attention and to acquaint you with this morning. The first of which is this, the fruit of peace with God. That's the first fruit that we see, the fruit of peace with God. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first, this is in many ways the fundamental fruit of our justification, that we have peace with God. There was, of course, a time when we did not have peace with God. There was a time when we were as sinners at war with God, when we were rebels against God, when we were against God. And more seriously, I suppose, there was a time when God was against us, when God was rightly at war with us because of our rebellion against him. And that's a terrible state to be in. It's a terrible state to be at war with God and to have God at war with you, because, of course, there is no more formidable enemy than God. We've seen just very recently that it's not a great idea to have the United States as your enemy, but it's far, far worse to have God, the all-holy and the all-powerful God, as your enemy. Who can ever stand against him? And that was the terrible condition that we were all in by nature. And to make matters even more terrifying, there was absolutely nothing that we could do about it. There was nothing that we could do to make peace with God. We, however hard we may have tried, and we wouldn't try very hard in our natural state, but there was absolutely nothing that we could do to put ourselves on, as it were, friendly terms with God. We could not make things right with him. We had no ability to do so, no desire to do so. We could not do it. We would not do it. But the good news is this, that what we could not do, God has done for us. He who was rightly at war with us, he who was rightly against us because of our sin and because of our enmity, he is the one who has acted to make peace with us. God is the great peacemaker. He is the great peacemaker who has established a relationship of peace with us. And he has done so, as our text says, through the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean by that? What does he mean by having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what he means is essentially this. That on the cross, he's speaking here in shorthand about the death of the Lord Jesus. And what he is saying is that on the cross, the Lord Jesus took to himself all of our enmity and all of our rebellion and all of our hatred of God. He took that all to himself, all of our warring against God. He took to himself. And so the Lord Jesus on the cross became, in terms of his status, he became on the cross the great enemy of God. He who was, of course, in his natural self, as we might put it, the great friend of God, the one who perfectly loved and obeyed his Father, the great friend of God, became on the cross the great enemy of God by taking to himself all of the enmity of all of his people, and he was punished for it. Punished in full for all of our enmity, for all of our warring against God. And the wonderful result of all that Jesus did for us on the cross is that now God says to you, as a Christian believer, he says to you, I am no longer against you in my wrath. I'm no longer your fiercest and most terrifying enemy. I'm no longer at war with you. I've laid down my arms against you because they were all laid on my Son in his death. And now in my Son, I've become, as it were, your greatest friend. You've become friends with me in the Lord Jesus. Now I am at peace with you. That is what God says to you this morning, who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so vital, I think, to emphasize this point, that the peace that you now have with God through the Lord Jesus is an unchangeable relationship of peace. It's an unbreakable and an irreversible relationship of peace. The peace that you have with God is an objective status. That's what Paul is talking about here. Paul here is not talking about a subjective experience of peace. He's not talking about having a sort of inner peace of mind, inner tranquility. The Bible speaks about that in other places, and that kind of peace can come and go, can't it? But this kind of peace cannot come and go. Here Paul is talking about an objective and an unchanging relationship of peace that we have with him, with God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing will ever change that. Nothing will ever alter that status of peace that you have with God. Not even your sin. Not even your greatest sin. Not even your worst sins. They can take away the experience of peace that you have with God. That's certainly the case. But they cannot take away the fact that God is at peace with you. The God who was at one time at war with you, he is not at war with you now, and he never will be. He never will be at war with you again. You need to take that to heart. That state of war, it's ended, it's over. And he will never take up arms against you again. In fact, for God to be at war with you again would actually require him to be at war with the Lord Jesus. Because it's in Jesus that you have peace with God. For God to be at war with you again would require him to be against, to be at war with his son. And that will never happen. So your relationship of peace with God is absolutely secure. God is forever on your side. Even if it doesn't always feel like it, he is. He's on your side forever at peace with you. You are eternally secure in the peace that you have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, secondly, the second fruit that we enjoy as those who have been justified through faith in Christ is this, the fruit of the hope of glory. As well as the fruit of peace with God, we have the fruit of the hope of glory. Paul goes on to say in verse 2 that through him, through the Lord Jesus, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, what is Paul speaking about here, gaining access by faith into this grace in which we stand? Well, again, Paul is speaking in sort of objective terms rather than in subjective terms. And he's saying here that through Jesus we have now, as it were, entered into a new world, a new state, a new realm. We've gained access, Paul is saying here, into a world called grace. We've moved, as it were, from one country to another. The state of our residence, the legal state of our residence, has changed from one country to another. Before we lived in a world called sin. That was the world that we lived in. That was the world that we inhabited. And in that world, we were under the rule and the power and the guilt and the shame of our ruler, sin. That was the country we once lived in. But now, as justified Christians, we live in a world called grace. A world that is dominated and controlled and ruled by the multiple blessings of grace. That's the country in which we live now as Christian believers. And we have gained access to that world through the door of faith. You'll remember how in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the children entered into another world through a wardrobe, didn't they? You all know that, even if you've not read the book. It's well known. That door in the wardrobe that they opened, it opened into another world, into into the world of Narnia. And that's a picture of what we have done as Christians. By faith in Christ, we have, as it were, opened the door into another world. We've gained access into the world of grace. And in that world, Paul says, we stand. We've gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And what he's saying there is that we stand securely. We are secure in that world. You mustn't think that we sort of wander back and forth between the world of sin and the world of grace. You mustn't think that when you fall into sin, even serious sin, then that means you're back in the world of sin, and that you then need to do a certain number of good works before you're able to then return to the world of grace. Sometimes that's the way we can operate as Christians, but that's not the case. Just as our peace with God is an objective status that cannot be changed, so too our standing in the world of grace is an objective status that will never be changed, because we are in that world through Christ. We are there in Him. And yet, of course, whilst we do stand securely in that world of grace at this time, we still carry about, don't we, the baggage, if you like, the baggage from that old world of sin that we once lived in. We continue to sin. We continue to sin. Even as those who have gained access into this state of grace, we continue to sin. We continue to fall down even as we stand. And it's in that context that Paul goes on to say that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, as those who now stand in grace, we look forward to the day when we shall stand in glory. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the logical connection in his words here. We who are currently standing in the world or the realm of grace, we are looking forward to the day when we shall stand in the world of glory. Grace is glory begun below. Grace, the world of grace, will inevitably lead us into the world of glory. We look forward to that day when we shall be completely free of all sin. When we shall be completely free from all of, not just the guilt of sin and the power of sin, but even the very presence of sin. This is your great hope, brothers and sisters. This is what you are looking forward to with certain hope. You're looking forward to the glory of God. Your sure hope is to behold the glory of God when Jesus returns, and so to be made just like Him in glory, perfectly holy and perfectly happy in the new creation. And what you need to remember, and we always need to remember this, but what you need to remember is that this glory that you are heading towards is the glory that you really forfeited. It's the glory that you forfeited, that we all forfeited, when, as Paul says back in chapter 1, we exchanged the glory of God. We exchanged the glory of God for what? For images resembling mortal man. We exchanged the glory of worshipping God for worshipping images resembling mortal man. That glory, we need to remember, is the glory that we fall short of by nature. It's the glory that we lack in ourselves. You do not deserve, none of us deserves that glory for which we hope. But glory is what God in His grace is going to give to you. And so you rejoice in hope. You boast and exult in that hope. Because you know that however much you might be dragged down by the continuing presence of sin in your hearts, and aren't you often dragged down by the continuing presence of sin in your hearts? And however much you fail in your fight against sin, and again, how often do we fail in our fight against sin? And however much you might be discouraged by your sometimes very habitual and repeated sins, and again, Do we not all struggle against repeated habitual sins? But you know that in spite of those things, you know that one day you shall be completely free of all sin. You shall be completely sinless. One day that realm of grace in which you currently stand, that realm of grace shall so invade and so conquer your inner being that you will become perfectly glorious. So as justified Christians, we now enjoy the fruit of peace with God and the fruit of the hope of the glory of God, looking forward to that day when we shall enter into the world of glory and be glorified. And then thirdly, we also enjoy the fruit of being sanctified through suffering. The fruit of being sanctified through suffering. Now in verses 3 and 4, Paul connects the present state of grace in which we stand and that future state of glory. He explains what comes in between, what in a sense connects those two worlds. And what connects them, what comes in between them, is a life that is marked by suffering. Might seem slightly counterintuitive. There we are, standing in grace, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. You'd think all would be well now, but that's not the case. Now in this age, as those who are in grace, as those who are heading towards glory, now in this age, we suffer. That's the general characteristic of the life of a Christian in this world, in this state in which we now live. We're under grace, we're heading to glory, but in that context we suffer trials of various kinds, sometimes being persecuted for our faith, but experiencing in general a life of suffering. But the remarkable thing is that Paul says here, we rejoice in our sufferings. We boast in our sufferings. We don't simply bear our sufferings or put up with our sufferings. We don't just lament our sufferings, although we rightly do so. But amazingly, we also rejoice in our sufferings. How can we do that? How can we rejoice in our sufferings? Well, Paul explains here. It's because of what suffering produces in us, by God's working, by his providence. We rejoice in our sufferings because of what our sufferings do for us. And he goes on to say that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing, note the note of certainty there, there's no uncertainty, knowing that suffering produces endurance. If life was always easy and comfortable, if you never experienced any problems whatsoever, then you'd have nothing to endure, would you? Nothing to put up with. Nothing to press on with. It's only when you suffer, it's only when life is hard and painful that you then learn to press on and to keep going and to endure. And such endurance, Paul says, produces character. It produces in you a depth of maturity and of wisdom that you would otherwise not have. Just like gold being proven in fire so that its dross is removed. So the experience of suffering, so the experience of having to endure through suffering, that proves you. That proves your faith. That proves you to be a true Christian, an authentic Christian. It takes away your dross. It takes away your impurities. It makes you a man or a woman of proven character. And this proven character then produces hope. That hope of glory in which, as Paul has already said, you rejoice. That hope, as you suffer, it becomes all the more real and all the more precious to you. Because as you suffer, of course, those sufferings, what they do is to prize your affections away from this world. As you suffer, you see and you feel all the more clearly that this is not where you belong. And as you suffer, so your affections being prized away from this world are then fixed on the world that is to come, and you therefore long with a deeper longing. You groan for the glory that is to come to you. And so what Paul is essentially saying here, as he goes through these various steps, what he's essentially saying is that suffering under God's good pleasure, suffering sanctifies you. That's the gist of his point here. Suffering sanctifies. Suffering matures. Suffering makes you more like Jesus. That's what it does for you. As Paul will say later on, we suffer with Jesus. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows, a man who suffered. That was the general characteristic of his life when he was here on earth, before he entered into glory. And now we have the privilege, although it's often painful, now we have the privilege of following in his footsteps, of suffering with him. And that's why Paul dares to say, and it's a daring thing to say, it's not something that we would tend to say, but here he dares to say that we even rejoice in our sufferings, because through them we're made more like our Saviour. And there's nothing better than to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Now, some of you I know are suffering now. You're suffering acutely. And you rightly lament, and you mourn, and you grieve. We ought to as Christians. But at the same time, amazingly, and I don't say this with any glibness, I hope you know, but at the same time, you can rejoice, even as you lament. You can say to yourself, by God's grace, I rejoice in my sufferings, because I know what God is doing in me through these sufferings. He's producing in me endurance and character and hope. Through them, he's sanctifying me, making me more like my Saviour. And that is where my true joy lies. And so we enjoy and we taste the fruit. We taste the fruit of being sanctified through our suffering. But we also know that one day our suffering will come to an end. It's not going to go on forever. And that's where our passage closes today, with that certain hope that one day our suffering will all come to an end. Paul says that this hope that is produced in us, verse 5, does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I wonder if you ever worry that the hope that you have as a Christian, that hope of glory, is actually just a bit of wishful thinking. Maybe in dark nights, sleepless nights, we start to worry about those things. Is there really a glory that I'm going to? Will that hope that I have as a Christian, will that really be realized? And here Paul is saying that you needn't have any such worries. Your hope will not put you to shame. It will not disappoint you. How can you be so sure? Because, he says, God has poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit his love. And I think the implication is that he continues by his Spirit to pour his love into your hearts. It's the wonderful ministry and work of the Holy Spirit to give you assurance that your hope will be realized, that it's a true hope, not just wishful thinking. It's the wonderful work and ministry of the Holy Spirit to give you assurance of the glory to which you are headed. And the way that the Spirit does this is by pouring into your heart that which is the essential quality of that future world. And what is the essential quality of that future world? It's love, isn't it? It's the love of God. Heaven is a world of love, and so by pouring that love that divine love into you now so that you taste and you know, at least in measure now, something of God's love. The Holy Spirit assures you that you will taste and know that love in full measure then. This is the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who pours the love of God into your heart. But maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't always feel the love of God. It's not my constant experience to feel assured in the love of God. Sometimes I do, and that's wonderful. Sometimes I have this absolute assurance of God's love, but not always. Sometimes I even doubt whether God does love me. Does that therefore mean that at such times I can't be sure of the hope of glory? Does that even mean that I might not get to glory? And the answer to that is a resounding no. It definitely doesn't mean that. And that's because while you might not always feel God's love for you, the fact is that God does love you. The fact is, even though you might not always experience it, the Holy Spirit is pouring God's love into your hearts. And we'll think about this a bit more next week. But we need to remember that the love of God that the Spirit pours into our hearts is a love that's been displayed and put on show in history. It's a love that was displayed and made so clearly known in the historical fact of Jesus' death on the cross. And you see, that means that your subjective experience of God's love, which may come and go, that subjective experience is anchored and grounded in the objective reality of God's love. And so if you want to grow in your assurance of the love of God, then don't look within and don't trust in your feelings which come and go. But by the Spirit, look out. Look out to the cross of Christ. So these are the fruits, at least some of the fruits anyway, of your justification. These are the privileges with which to be acquainted. Peace and hope and sanctification through suffering and love. And please note, this is the final thing I'll say this morning, please note that all of these privileges are centered on God. It's peace with God. It's the hope of the glory of God. It's being made through suffering to be like God. It's the experience of the love of God. And that, of course, shows us what the chief fruit of our justification is. The chief fruit is God himself. God is your great reward. He is your great reward as a Christian who has been justified by faith. God himself is your great privilege. And he is the one that you have in Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.